Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 7. But as you're turning there, I want to read something to you that came from the pen of a man named John Piper. He talks about in this little document about the urgency of evangelism, and he says no matter what part of your Christian commitment you focus on, the Bible leads you from that focus to the urgency of evangelism. For example, if we focus on Christianity as a life of love, the Bible shows us that love is hollow if we are willing to do nice things for people but not tell them about how to escape hell and gain everlasting joy with God. Or, if we focus on Christianity as obedience to the commands of God, the Bible shows us quickly that God commanded us to make disciples and to rescue the perishing. Or if we focus on Christianity as a life of joy and fulfillment, the Bible makes clear that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that those we lead to Christ will be our joy and hope and crown of exaltation. Or if we focus on Christianity as the way of filling the earth with the glory of God, the Bible shows us quickly that God is glorified when we bear much fruit, and that unbelief is the root of all that dishonors God. Or if we focus on Christianity as a force for social change and justice, the Bible shows us that apart from saving grace, the human heart and human society will sink deeper into sin and immorality and decay. Or if we think of Christianity as a demonstration of kingdom power, the Bible shows us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that the great demonstration of kingdom power is when Satan's grip on unbelievers is broken through the power of the Holy Spirit in saving faith. In other words, no matter what we focus on as the meaning and purpose of Christianity, evangelism inevitably rises to the surface with urgency. He's exactly right in what he writes, and he gave scripture references for all the different points that he made, which I didn't read to you. But in making this point, and in understanding this point, we ourselves generally have issue with it. And the issue that we have is that evangelism, just as a topic by itself, is something that scares us to death. And the reason it does is, I think, because we have a misunderstanding about what the basic format of evangelism ought to be. We think, I believe, that evangelism in our minds is somehow coming up with the right argument, the right set of proofs, if you will, that we can present to somebody that will absolutely convince them that they are lost, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that they need to be saved, and therefore they'll take the logical step and become saved. The only problem with that is that that's not exactly the point that Scripture makes. In fact, is I want to tell you that our points of view of how we approach different proofs, different things that happen to us will sometimes lead us in the direction we want somebody to go, but oftentimes it won't, because our suppositions that we already have make a difference. Let me give you a nonsensical illustration before we turn to our text and try to find some biblical answers. But there was a man who was absolutely convinced that he had died. And it really bothered him that he was now dead. And he really, really thought that he was dead. His relatives checked him into a sanitarium. And he began to be visited by the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist tried to convince him that he was not, in fact, dead. He says, look, you're walking and you're talking and you're breathing and you're doing all of these things and dead men don't do that. He says, well, maybe not usually, but I'm dead. He finally, at one point, said, do dead men bleed? And the man thought for a moment and he rubbed his chin thoughtfully and he said, no, I don't believe dead men do bleed. He says, give me your hand. So the man stuck his hand out, and the doctor took a pin and jabbed him quickly in the thumb. Blood began to come out of the puncture wound. He was expecting the man to say, you're right, I'm alive. But instead the man stared at it for a moment and he goes, well, I'll be. Dead men do bleed. You see, sometimes what we say is not what will change someone's mind. In fact, I believe that it has to go along with something else in order for people's minds and lives to be changed. And that's what I think Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which, by the way, is part of the section that we've been dealing with as we've been looking at the call to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. In this section, Paul specifically tells us and teaches us about what it means to share the gospel, to be the type of people who evangelize the lost around us. But he does so in words and descriptions that embody so much more than just having a good argument that we can present to somebody, or just telling them facts to somebody. Because presenting an argument and presenting facts is not ever going to be sufficient in most cases to convince someone to give their life to Jesus Christ. Let's look again at what he says. He says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, there's one of the key points that he's making about being a part of sharing the gospel message, is that we who are sharing it, we who are evangelizing the lost, we, and that includes all Christians, we who are speaking the message of salvation to the world, we do so because we have received the mercy of God. That's one of the key aspects to keep in mind. But as we receive mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, let's stop right there. There's a lot here, but one of the things he's telling us is that we don't try to reach the world with a message of salvation through any kind of trickery, through any kind of coercion, through any kind of craftiness. Now, craftiness is a word that was being used at the time of Paul's life to talk about the people that we would call today as the snake oil salesman. You know, the one who would come up and he would say, you need to buy this bottle of snake oil because it will cure every ailment you got. We've all seen the Westerns where they've got someone who comes in and sells those type of things out of the back of a wagon. And, you know, it's not anything but fire water or something like that. Or it has nothing in it probably that does any good of any sort. But it convinces people in some way that this is somehow beneficial. Well, is the gospel beneficial? Absolutely. Is the gospel absolutely necessary? Absolutely. Is the gospel what will give eternal life and what will lead to abundant life? Is the gospel what should give us joy and happiness and fulfillment? All of those things are true, but he says we're not to be walking in craftiness, pointing out that these are the benefits and these are alone are the things that you get. In other words, we're not to be showing the gospel as something that only gives you something rather than making demands of you. Because you see, the gospel is more than just something we buy. The gospel is something we are meant to live. And the people that we are speaking to who are the lost are people who need to begin to understand that the gospel is something to be lived, not something that just we partake of to get certain benefits. And so he says the way we do all of this is we first of all decide to renounce those things. To renounce something means to decide purposefully that I'm not going to go that direction. Now, lots of religious instructors in evangelism will tell you that there are tricks of the trade and there are ways to do things and there are... But any type of craftiness or hidden ideas or hidden agendas are things that are not to be done. But rather, he says, we are to manifest the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what does that mean when he says commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God? Well, in part, I think Peter will answer some of that. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 15 and following. As Peter writes, it says how we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now you've got the word conscience used here again, and it is the idea the way that we conduct ourselves with outsiders, with evildoers, people who are not saved. And he says the way you do it is that you first of all, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? To sanctify means to set aside for a purpose, to be set aside for a purpose. And he says that's what we do. We decide that our lives are going to be set aside for God's purposes. We're going to let Jesus be our Lord of our life, and we're going to let Him lead us. And we're going to do that in our hearts. Our hearts are going to be given over wholly to God. Then, we're always going to be ready to give a defense. Defense is the word here that we get the word apologetic from, which is the idea of giving proof or giving evidence or giving deposition for something. So we give proof, we give evidence, but the proof and the evidence that we give is of the reason for the hope that we have within us. In other words, we're not giving them a bunch of facts about Jesus. We're telling them about ourselves. Why should I, let's put ourselves in the place of a non-Christian, we should ask ourselves like they're asking, why should I want to follow Jesus? Why should I follow Him? And we ought to be able to point to our own lives and say, look, without Jesus, I had no hope. Without Jesus, I have nowhere to go but hell. Without Jesus, I can't make it in this world. And we ought to be able to point that out to people, and that's what begins to manifest God to them, the gospel to them. And we do it with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience, so that even if they defame our character, we, in our conduct, may show them that they're wrong. Going back over to 2 Corinthians, what he's telling us here is that this is the way we begin to manifest the truth to the people around us. In the way that we treat them. In the way that we behave around them. In the things that we do, because we are Christians and we're not of the world. But he goes on, he says, look, even if our gospel is veiled, recognizing that, you know, a lot of people aren't going to see, a lot of people aren't able to understand where we are, they're just not going to get it at times. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. He says, now we need to understand that people can't see. That's one of the reasons just an argument's not going to be enough. The whole world is like that man who believes that he's dead, and when he got poked in the thumb by a pin and started bleeding, he said, well, by golly, dead men do bleed. The rest of the world in which we live is blinded by the God of this world, by the God of this age, by Satan, so that they cannot see God. And the only way to help someone who is blind to actually see is to help them to feel. I don't know whether you've ever known anybody who was blind or not. I've never had a close friend who was blind, but I've had a blind man visit our services down in Texas a couple of times because he would come up visiting relatives in the area and come in for worship service. Came in with a seeing eye dog, paid very, very good attention to all the sermons. You know, sat there more alert and everything than any of the kids in the congregation at the time. Our kids are the exception, okay? Now you guys owe me something now because I bragged on you, see? But anyway, if he wanted to know where he was or what was in front of him, he had to feel it. And it became real to him by his sense of touch. By his sense of touch. He had a Bible that was Braille. He could understand things that that he could read by sense of touch. He could actually tell through his sense of hearing who people were that were walking, you know, if he knew their step. Everything had to be gotten around the blindness. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here is our real task in the world of evangelism. It's not just convincing someone with a good argument. We've got to get around the blindness they've got. Now, how do we do that? We do that by bringing the Lord Jesus Christ before them in a way that they can feel or touch or smell or hear. And so he goes on and says, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Yes, we speak certain words. There are arguments that we have to give. There are texts that we have to share. There are things from the Word of God that have to be spoken. But we also preach ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. I mentioned the seeing eye dog on purpose. Because the seeing eye dog is in essence the bondservant of the blind man. Without the seeing eye dog, The blind man was helpless. He could not get where he wanted to go. He couldn't, especially if he did not know where he was, if he did not know it well. But the dog worked in harness with him. We're to work in harness with those who are lost for Jesus' sake. Not trusting just in ourselves, but in the fact that God is working in us. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You get the picture? The picture is that we as Christians are not working just through our own strength, but we're working through something that is supernatural. And it's the same supernatural power that created everything. That created light, that commanded light to shine out of darkness, and that light is now shining in us. It has been placed within each one of us as God's people, and we are to give that light to the people around us. But how do we do that? Well, the key is found in verse 7. We have this treasure. The treasure of God's light within us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, if we just stopped right there, we'd go, okay, but an earthen vessel doesn't mean much. I mean, it's not very valuable. Why would we put a treasure in an earthen vessel? And we do it for this very reason. And he goes on, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. One of the key things about evangelism that I think most of us forget, myself included, is that we're to be telling people what God has done for us. And we're to be showing people how God is mending us. How even though we're valueless in society's eyes, God has placed His treasure within us. That God is wanting us to be His people. Now, how does that live itself out? Well, let's go back to Peter again. Let's go back to 1 Peter and let's go to chapter 2. And look at what Peter writes in chapter 2, verses 9 through about verse 12. He says, you are, and he's going to tell us what we are as Christians. He says, you are a chosen generation. We all know what it means to be chosen. We all have had events where people have had to choose teams, and maybe you've been one of those who were very, very lucky and always got chosen right away, or maybe you always got to do the choosing. But I remember being very awkward and clumsy and everything else growing up, and I remember there are times when I would be the last or the next to the last to be chosen. You know, and I remember even on one occasion where someone said, I don't want him, I'll take the other guy. You know. And when someone chooses you for something, you know how special it makes you. And he says, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. Priesthood is the idea of being a go-between between man and God. We're going to be a go-between between man and God, but we're not just any go-between. We are a royal go-between because the one we're serving is the King of Kings, and He's adopted us into His family. A holy nation. The picture there is of a group of people who are bound together and who are working together. His own peculiar people, the King James says, and boy, we live up to the peculiar part, but the idea of peculiar is not odd, but special. Something valuable, something that is priceless, something that is unique, something that is absolutely priceless. And all of this is who we are, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the image of light again, right? You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you get the idea that our proclaiming of God is also somehow attached to our works which they observe? And it's all to give glory to God. Glory, again, is the idea of something being spotlighted. So you got the idea of light there again. And the whole idea is that whatever it is that we're doing, however it is that we're living in this world, it's not intended to just be something where we try to give certain arguments, but we demonstrate a difference because we are different. That's part of what we've been talking about in terms of learning to live for Him who died for us and rose again. By being different, by banding together and helping one another learn to be different, we are learning to be the people that can be used by God to reach the lost. Now, it's true. We cannot just do. We also have to say. But doing is very much a part of what we of our saying. We have to be a people who reach out to those who are around us in such a way that they can, in essence, read us like a blind man reads Braille and read about God. Turn to Acts chapter 26, and then the lesson is yours this morning. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving an account of his conversion to Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 12, he says, while thus occupied, talking about going and capturing and imprisoning people who were Christians, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And he says in verse 19, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. But here we have a statement from Paul about what God called him to do. He called him to open their eyes in order to turn them away from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's a good definition of evangelism. But notice what happened. It was as he himself had been turned from God, he was to turn others, turn from Satan to God. He was to turn others from Satan to God. As he had seen the light, he was to help others see the light. That's the same thing we're to be doing. And when you look at Paul's life, in, as it's recounted for us in the book of Acts, and as we read all of his things that he wrote about in his letters, the one thing that stands out is that everywhere Paul went, people could see that he was different. His differences made them listen to his words. That's the same thing for us today. People need to see that we're different. And in seeing our differences, they'll listen to our words. That's the basis of what is really evangelism, according to Scripture. It is not just the proclamation of some argument or something that will try to convince people. It is the proclamation of how we're different through our actions, as well as a proclamation of who Jesus is through His Word. We'll talk a little bit more about evangelism in the next couple of weeks. We're going to spend some time looking at what the Scriptures actually give us as clues as to how to be doing all of that. But we've set the stage today by understanding that we are different in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're not any different from anybody else in the world. Yeah, you're here attending a church service. That makes you a little bit different, but not different enough. It's only when you're in Jesus Christ that you are truly different. Different in the sense that you have mercy bestowed upon you, forgiveness given to you, and you receive that chosenness from God. We want to encourage you, if you're not yet a Christian, make today the day that you choose to follow Jesus. That you choose to be united in His death. To have His blood wash your sins away. That you choose to live for Him. Well, together we stand and sing.